It's almost as if you were encouraged to do that. Hey, thank you so much. Man, that really means a lot. I love you guys and miss you guys. And if we've not had a chance to meet, my name is Aaron, and I get to serve as one of the pastors around here. Absolutely love this church and this place. And I want to welcome all of our guests and first-time visitors at all of our campuses right now. So North, Downtown, West, online, those of you here at Northwest, man, so, so good to be with you. Let's show some of that same love to all of our guests, man. Good to have you. Love you guys. And I've been gone the last several weeks on what's just called an annual study break. And what I've learned, I've had to learn this the hard way, is that there is a real difference between working up a message to preach on the weekends, because several thousand of you are going to show up and you're going to bring your friends and you expect something that is inspiring and life-changing for me to bring, no pressure, every 7 days. And there's a difference between doing that, and there's a difference between being able to speak out of the overflow of what God is doing in my own heart, my own personal connection and relationship with Him. And that just doesn't happen if I run 100 miles an hour 52 weeks out of the year. And so our elders very wisely, when I arrived here 10 years ago, they said, hey, by the way, you're going to take a study break in the summer. And I said, well, I've only been on the job 3 or 4 months. I don't think I deserve it. And they said, it's not about what you deserve. It's a gift. So take it and work it into the rotation of your life. And there's this thing called rhythm that's really important. God's word for it is Sabbath. And so I would encourage you to do the same, because we are not made to run a million miles an hour. So I'm always ready to go on study break. I'm always ready to get back. I always know I'm ready to get back whenever I just like stand up at home and need to preach. And Lindsay and the kids don't want to hear it. So I just go into the bedroom and shut the door and I preach to those poor pillows. All right. And so, but man, really, really good to be back with you. Did you enjoy the teaching pastors this summer? Didn't they do a great job? Every single one of them? Yep. And did you appreciate Petey? Man, didn't Petey? Hasn't he done just such a great job? And you'll be hearing more from Petey in the future. And I mean, Petey is just as much fun to hang out with as you might imagine that he would be. All right, he's always yelling stuff, and it's just great, right? So I am really excited about the next season of ministry that we're heading into as a church. We're starting Sunday night services here in a few short weeks at Northwest, North, and Downtown. So I want to encourage you to come to that, especially if you're a Saturday nighter or if you attend one of the services at one of those three campuses on Sunday morning that is quickly approaching capacity. I want to encourage you to jump to Sunday night and go one and serve one. And that's part of the problem with Saturday night is we only had one service. So if you did go one, serve one, you had to come back the next day, and it's not ideal. And I just want you to be actively engaged in what God is doing around here. Not for us, but for you. And you'll really grow when you not only receive what happens in a worship service, but when you contribute by way of serving. So I want to encourage you to go and serve one, go to the huddles, all that good stuff. In August, we're going to have a lot of fun and food on Sunday nights at those campuses to make it a festive environment. So really looking forward to seeing what God is going to do there. But we are continuing on in our summer message series called Stories That Change Everything. So if you're brand new, if you're just coming into this at any one of our campuses, we have been looking at this summer the stories that Jesus told, and they're called parables because Jesus knew that stories move us in ways that other teaching mediums just cannot. Stories have a way to speak to our hearts in unexpected ways. Several years ago, my wife went out and she rented a movie on a Friday night. This was before the days of Netflix. May Blockbuster rest in peace. And she came home from Blockbuster with a little movie, maybe you've heard of it, called The Notebook. And I was not into it. I was like, honey, I don't want to watch this. And so she, you know, we sat down. It started about 9 o'clock at night. I don't know if you remember the opening scene of The Notebook, but it's a flock of geese flying over a lake at sunset with really sappy music. And that's the opening. And I looked at her and I said, you've got to be kidding me, honey. Like, this is killing me. Like, I'm going to fall asleep within 10 minutes. I'm just telling you that. So don't be disappointed. And I was wrong, all right? Two hours later, I'm sitting there with tissues all around. I've like got tears streaming down my cheeks. She's cool as a cucumber. I'm the one that's a mess. And I look over her and I'm like, I love you. And tomorrow, I'm going to buy a little black notebook and I'm going to start recording our love story just in case you ever get the amnesia. And I will read it and you'll come back to me. Like, that's the power of story. And stories speak to all of us in ways that move our hearts. I sense it on the weekend. Sometimes I'll be up here preaching away and I'm enjoying myself way more than you're enjoying it. And I maybe get a little bit too content heavy and I can see it in the room. Like eyes start to droop and body language begins to change and tells me that you're, you know, kind of not locked in. Never this service, it's all the other ones. And all I got to do in that moment is just tell a story. And it's like I just wave smelling salts underneath all of your noses and you come right back to me. Because here's the thing that Jesus knew, is that content may or may not change your mind, but a story will always change your heart. And it's not that Jesus isn't interested in your mind. I mean, just read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. That is an incredible sermon filled with all kinds of good content that speaks to our mind. It's just this, until this knowledge gets to our heart, our lives aren't likely to change. That if you want your life to change, you got to get it into your heart. If you want your relationships to change, you've got to get it into your heart. And Jesus knew this. And so Jesus would spend a whole bunch of time telling stories. In fact, he would think about it this way. He could perceive whether or not he could get through to you. And if he didn't think he could get through to you, he would tell a story. So the story that we're going to look at today, it's found in Luke chapter 10. So if you have a Bible or a digital Bible in front of you, go ahead and turn to Luke 10. If you have a Bible, just yell out, I got one. Right, sweet, like eight of you. All right, so we're going to look at the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is really a story about the way that we treat people, really at its base level. And not only that, but Jesus is going to talk about the way that we should treat people that are really nothing like us. And so how many of you would agree that it's much more difficult to treat people in your life with love, dignity, and respect if you don't like them? It's really, really hard to treat them well, right? Now, if you like them, isn't it a whole lot easier to treat them better? Yeah, and the answer to that is of course. And we live in a society today that has never preached tolerance and love and acceptance more than we do today, but nobody can do it well. Nobody does it consistently. I don't care what side of the aisle or issue you are on. Because we're dealing with the remnants of something that took place in the 80s and the 90s. Some of you are too young to remember this, called the culture wars. And in the culture wars, two different sides of an issue, if you were on it, you didn't just disagree with the other person, they were your enemy. You sought to totally discredit them. They saw things differently than you, then you couldn't have any kind of interaction with them. And we're dealing with the remnants of that today in this sense that now we sort of have this kind of ideology that says, if you disagree with me, then we can't be in a relationship. If you disagree with me, then you hate me. You don't love me. And that's just a bunch of nonsense. My wife, I know she loves me. She disagrees with me all the time. And it's actually in her disagreement that shows me that she loves me. She's courageous enough and she's bold enough and she's kind enough to disagree with me well. But some of my closest friends disagree with me all the time. And it's in the disagreements that shows me that they love me. The leadership team around here isn't just a bunch of yes men and yes women who tell me what I want to hear. They tell me what I sometimes don't want to hear, so that way we get better. Just because you disagree with somebody does not mean that you're their enemy and that they are yours. We've got to learn how to, in our society and culture, to disagree with each other well. Would you agree? We've got to disagree and then say, hey, but you know what? I still love you. Like, we can still be in a relationship. I still care for you. I can still serve you. This happens all the time around here. We'll get an email or have a question come in from somebody who's new or maybe somebody who's never been to church here, and they'll say this. They'll say, hey, I want to know what you believe about this, or I want to know Trader's Point's stance on that. And we're always happy to have that conversation and to talk about that, as long as it's a conversation and not a grenade over a keyboard. And whenever we're beginning to have that conversation, oftentimes we'll say, well, why? Like, why is this so meaningful to you? Why does this matter so much? And oftentimes they may say, well, I just want to know if I'll be accepted there. I just want to know if this is a church that I can actually be a part of. And I'm like, man, I totally get that. Totally understand where you're coming from. But what exactly are you looking for? Are you looking for us to agree on 100% of what you've already concluded? Because if that's the case, then you're never going to grow. You're never going to find it anywhere in the world. And if you do, you're never going to grow. So Jesus is going to tell us a story today to say, listen, I know it's hard to love people that you don't agree with. I know that it's hard to love people that you don't feel like you have anything in common with. But you are never more like Jesus than when you can love someone who is different than you. You are never more like Jesus when you can lay down your life for someone who you don't think you have anything in common with. And so Jesus is going to tell this parable, but we need to understand the conversation that prompts it. And so beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" So I want you to understand, this guy is an expert in religious law. So he knows a whole bunch of stuff up here, and he comes to Jesus to test him. Jesus is in public, and he's trying to discredit Jesus, and so he asks a question. It's actually a really good question. It's just his motivation is bad. He wants to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. And so right off the bat, we see that this guy is being combative. This guy is somebody that would be difficult for Jesus to love. And Jesus teaches us lesson number one. Anybody have anybody in your life that's hard to love? Just raise up those hands. Are they with you right now? Yeah. All right. So maybe you work with somebody, you live next door to somebody in your family, really, really hard to love. What do you do when they come at you hard? Like, they're combative. Usually we get defensive. Usually we serve it right back at them. Like, we make a statement or an accusation. What does that do? It just inflames the situation. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't make a statement or an accusation. He just simply asks a question. Verse 26. What does the law of Moses say? Like, how do you read it? Like, I really want to know. Like, what's your opinion? And the man answered, well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And I love this. Jesus goes, right, do this and you'll live. So right here, what the guy is saying is this is something he would have learned as a young man who was in rabbi school, is something called the Shema. Comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19. It's basically the summary of all the Old Testament laws. Jesus would even affirm this in the Gospels. The summary is love God and love people. Now notice here that this guy asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And did anybody notice what Jesus didn't say? Jesus said nothing about belief. He said nothing about repentance. He said nothing about baptism. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because that's not the way for eternal life? No. What about this? If you could perfectly love God and perfectly love people, there maybe wouldn't be a need for faith, repentance, and baptism, because you're perfect, and we're not. So how many of you love God? Sweet. All right. Very good. All right. Maybe not as enthusiastic as I'd hope. But we've got some work to do. All right, so how many of you love people? Yeah, you love people. But how many of you love God and people in your life perfectly and consistently every single day? Yeah, nobody. All right? Or if you did, then we all need to learn from you. All right, I'll give you the mic right now. All right, so my wife is my favorite person on the planet. We just celebrated our 19th wedding anniversary last month. She's amazing. Thank you. Yeah, clap for her. Clap for her, all right? So she's the one that you need to pray for. And so she is absolutely gorgeous on the outside. Do not look directly at her, all right? And she's even more gorgeous on the inside. She's my favorite person on the planet, and yet I cannot love her perfectly and consistently. I've not gone 1 hour loving her perfectly and consistently. So what hope do I have to love you that way? And this is what this guy is understanding here as Jesus answers him. He says, yeah, do that and you'll live. And this guy realizes, well, I can't do that. And so instead of being humble about it, instead of being teachable about it, he chooses to get even more combative. Look at what he says in verse 29. The man wanted to justify his actions, don't we all? And so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? See, understand what just happened here is that this guy thinks that he's just thrown Jesus an intellectual and a theological haymaker, and all Jesus did was he dodged it and then did one of those samurai pressure point moves and dropped the dude to his knees. And the guy's not happy about it. It's made him look a little bit silly in front of his peers. And so he gets even further combative, and he goes, well, then tell me, Mr. Know-it-all, who's my neighbor? See, understand this, is that to a Jew living in the first century, a neighbor would have just been another Jew who talked like them, acted like them, and looked like them. So that's my neighbor. A Gentile would have said, hey, my neighbor is another Gentile who looks like me and talks like me. We see the world the same way. A Samaritan, their neighbor would have been another Samaritan. He's wanting to define the neighborhood here. And this is what prompts the story. And this is the story that Jesus tells in verse 30. Jesus replies, well, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. So this is a fictional story, but understand that it's got real-life details. In other words, it's a made-up story, but Jerusalem and Jericho are real places, and the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a real road. It's called the Jericho Road. It's there today. You could travel it today if you wanted to. And Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 800 feet below it. So I'm not very good at geometry, but I think the angle of that is this. And it was a dangerous road. In fact, there was a certain section called the Pass of Blood, because there was hillsides and caves that people could hide out in, and they would oftentimes jump people and rob them. The interesting twist in this is that most of the time, those who would actually rob the travelers, it was Samaritans robbing the Jews. This is really interesting, that the details that Jesus is going to give in this particular story. As he tells this, people would go, oh, I know that stretch of road. That road is sketchy. I had a camel break down there one time. Didn't think we were going to make it out with our lives, right? So people would have understood the road. They would have understood the scenario. And he says, this guy gets jumped. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. And by chance, a priest, this is a pastor, this is somebody who should have help, this is like what they do for a living, comes along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. So it's very easy to be hard on this guy and to look down on him and to judge the priest for not stopping. But if you and I were honest, we've all done it at least once in our lives. We see somebody that maybe needs some help, see somebody on the side of the road, whatever it is, and we want to help, but we justify it, don't we? Like, we're like, well, how do I really know if they're in need? Like, I don't really know what their motives are. Man, I'm really in a rush. I got to go to help some other people. And so we say a quick prayer and go around them and go on about our day. And so I'd like to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Here's what I think is going through the priest's mind. He's on his way to Jericho, quite possibly to conduct religious services, which means that he would have had to go through a 7-day purification process in order to lead the service. We don't do that anymore today, thankfully. I did jump in the shower before I headed over here today, so you're welcome. But I've not been in a purification process for 7 days. That would be a long, long time. And I wonder if, as he sees this guy, he thinks to himself, well, if I stop and help him, this could be a trap, and I could get mugged myself, and then I can't go help those people in Jericho. If I stop and help this guy, and he dies on me, then I'm considered impure because I've touched a dead body. I'll have to go back to Jerusalem, go through the 7-day purification process again, and I'll miss the 11 o'clock service. I think that's maybe what he's thinking. And so he thinks, well, I'm going to bypass the one, and I'm going to go help a whole bunch of other people in Jericho. And then it says right after that in verse 32, a temple assistant, otherwise known as a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he passed also to the other side. So understand who a Levite was. A Levite was sort of like the JV team. Levites were the mall cops of the day. They weren't as important as the priests. And so likely he's following at a distance, but he can still see the priest up ahead of him. And he sees the priest, his leader, go around the guy. And so he says, well, you know, if my leader's going to go around, then I'll just do as my leader does. If it's too dangerous for him, too dangerous for me. Too inconvenient for him, too inconvenient for me. Too expensive for him, too expensive for me. I'm living on a Levite salary, for crying out loud. I can't help the guy. Now what Jesus says next would have shocked everybody listening to this. He says in verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. Now, the reason why Samaritans were so despised, maybe you've heard that before if you've been in church, but maybe you didn't know why they were despised, but about 8 centuries before Jesus, the Assyrians attacked and captured the Jews living in the northern kingdom, and they occupied territory together. So it didn't take long for the Assyrians and the Jews to intermarry. And many of them, their offspring became known as Samaritans. It was considered an impure race. It was considered an impure religious form in their culture. And so as a result, the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were happy to return the favor. They hated each other. And the Samaritans would also often hide out on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they would jump the Jews, and they would rob them, and they would beat them. Jesus says, okay, now a Samaritan comes along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, so he's really gone out of his way. Like his whole schedule has been thrown out the window. He handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. This is absolutely stunning. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus tells the story backwards from the way that I think I would have told it if I was in his situation. If I had a Jewish expert in the law saying to me, Aaron, who is my neighbor? I would say, okay, let me tell you a story. There's this Samaritan who gets jumped on the road and he's lying in the ditch and a Jew comes along. Then you should stop and you should serve him. That would have been the way that I would have told the story. And I think it would have registered with his mind and it would have stayed there. He would have thought, okay, that makes sense, but it would have bounced off because it didn't get to his heart. But Jesus knows that he's got to communicate something to this guy's heart. So here's how he tells the story. He says, no, actually, I want you to identify with the person lying in the ditch. You're the one that's laying there bleeding out. You're the one that's in need. And you look up, and who do you see? But your enemy walking down the road. Now, what do you want him to do for you? Would you want your enemy to be your neighbor in that moment? And you know what? I think that you would. If Jesus were physically with us today and he decided to retell this parable to kind of bring it into kind of the modern era, what 2 groups of people do you think he would put in the parable today? It's very simple. Who's your enemy? Who do you have little in common with? Who do you argue with on social media? Who do you say, man, I hope that I never have to be in a car with that individual on a road trip. That I would just go out of my mind. I think Jesus would put a Democrat and a Republican in the parable today. He would put a liberal and a conservative in the parable today. He would put a pro-lifer and a pro-choicer. You take any social issue that we are divided on, just turn on any news channel right now, and always the two sides that are arguing, those would be the 2 groups of people that Jesus would put in this parable. Have you just noticed on the news channels that nobody acts with humility? Nobody's like, well, you make a really valid point. I mean, I still disagree with you, but I love you. Let's go to dinner. I mean, that never happens. But you see in this parable, Jesus would say, I would choose the person that you are the most uncomfortable talking with and actually interacting with. That's the person that I would put in the parable. And then Jesus concludes in verse 36, and he says to the guy, now which of these 3 would you say is a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, well, the one, he can't even say the word Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus says this, and this is the application for every single one of us. Yes, now go and do the same. Go and do the same. Don't just hear the story. Don't just mentally agree with it. But let that message get down into your heart and say, you know what? I need to go and I need to do the same. So here's a question that I have for all of us at all of our campuses right now. How many of you would agree that we live in a really messed up, broken world, right? Every hand should go up. We should all agree with that. We see it all the time. Maybe you have great anxiety over that. Maybe you say, I don't know what kind of world my kids are going to grow up in. We're all in the same boat when it comes to, doesn't matter what side of the issue you're on, whatever it is. Doesn't matter what political persuasion you have. We all agree this world is messed up. We can agree on that. Here's the other thing I think we can agree on. I think we can agree on the fact that if I could manage to love others better, and when I say love others better, I don't mean just agree to disagree or just be really nice. I mean, even though I disagree with you, I'm not going to gossip about you. I'm not going to malign you. I'm not going to attack you. I'm going to actually show you some dignity, love, and respect. And that if I could love others better and if others could love you better, then we could at least move the needle on making this world a better place. Would we not? Could we all at least agree on that? About 30% of the room. So why don't we? And I think there's maybe 3 questions that I want us to consider here. I think the first one, maybe this, is am I afraid? Who are you afraid to love? For whatever reason. Maybe it drives you out of your comfort zone. Maybe you're like, man, I don't want them to get the wrong idea. My reputation's on the line. If the priest and the Levite were here today, and if they could defend themselves, I think they would say, well, I had every good intention of actually helping that guy. I mean, I saw the guy, but it was just, I was afraid. I didn't know if this was a trap. If I stopped, maybe I would get attacked. I didn't know what others would say about me. Listen, whoever it is that you're afraid of loving and serving, Jesus would say, I'd be right smack dab in the middle of that. I'd be right there. Here's the second question, is am I distracted? I think the priest and the Levite would say, hey man, you know, I read every good intention of helping this guy. It was just, I was on my way to do something really important. I had a whole bunch of things to do. And I think for many of us, our schedule is so full that even if God told us that he wanted us to do something, even if God was speaking into our lives, we wouldn't be able to hear him because we're too distracted. And so maybe we need to declutter some things out of our lives and create some margin in our lives so that way we can hear from God. Because here's one prayer that God will always answer 100% of the time. God, place somebody in my path that I can love well. He will answer that 100% of the time. You may not like who he puts in your path, but he'll always answer it. Here's the third question is am I unmoved? Am I unmoved? And this is maybe the scariest of them all. Because maybe you do see somebody in need. Maybe you do see somebody that God has put in your path, but you're just not moved by it. And see, I think that what motivated this Samaritan to serve this guy is because he thought to himself, you know what, if I was in the ditch, I'd want somebody to stop and to help me. And this is exactly the point that Jesus is making to us, is that we need to see others, not as we see them, but as Jesus sees them. And if you can see others the way Jesus sees them, it'll change the way that you treat them. Every single time. And so you can say to somebody, listen, I don't know that I agree with you. I don't know that I understand you. The jury's still out on if I like you, but I love you. Even if the sole motivation is because Jesus loves you. See, understand this, is that Jesus represents the Samaritan in the parable. This isn't just a parable about being nice to each other. This parable is the gospel. And Jesus is the Samaritan. And he chose to come down our path of destruction, and he saw you and me lying in the ditch, bleeding out, and he didn't walk around us, but he actually said, you know what, this is going to be costly, this is going to be dangerous, I'm going to go out of my way, but I'm actually going to give my very life so that you can be restored once again. And now, he has opened up an account in his name with God the Father. And he says, hey, by the way, if they need additional grace from now on, just go ahead and charge it to my account. That's the parable. And Jesus says, if you're unmoved by that in the way that you treat others, then you don't understand it. Because that Spirit of God should be alive and well within you. And so here, somewhere along the line, we've kind of gotten this idea. Well, if I'm nice to people I disagree with, they'll think that I am okay with their lifestyle. Where in the world did we get that idea? Not Jesus, because if Jesus would have thought that, he never would have had dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus would have never saved us from our sin. You know what the Bible says about us prior to his grace? That we were his enemies. We were his enemies due to our sin. And he says, while we were still dead in our sins, Jesus gave his life for us. You know what it says in 1 Peter? God's kindness is what led us to repentance. His kindness, not his anger, not his wrath. Those are very real things, but they're not directed at you. They're directed at your sin. And it was God's kindness that led us to repentance. And he says, if that Spirit saved you from the ditch, and that Spirit is living within you, and yet you can't love other people that you disagree with well, then you've got to ask yourself, am I really in tune with that Spirit? See, when we are afraid to rub shoulders with people that are really different than us and we don't have anything in common with, what that shows is a lack of confidence in the Spirit of God. And we're afraid of that person's sin. We're afraid of that person's choices. We're afraid of that person's lifestyle. And instead, God says, oh, okay, by the way, like if my Spirit is living within you and I want to get up close and personal with those people, how do you think I'm going to do it? I'm going to do it through you. That if my Spirit lives in you, then I want you to get into close proximity with them so that way I can love them and influence them and show them that God is a God of kindness, grace, and mercy. So how many of you know what the golden rule is? Any of you know what the golden rule is? Your mama teach you the golden rule? All eight of you, again. All right, you guys are locked in with me. It's amazing. All right, so the golden rule, let's say it out loud together. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think we have it on the screen. But it's not here right now. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But how many of you have heard of the platinum rule? Any of you heard of the platinum rule? It's found right out of Ephesians 4:32. It's way better than the golden rule. It's do unto others as Jesus has done unto you. And that's different. And if you can manage to do unto others as Jesus has done unto you, it'll change your grace capacity. It'll change the way that you love other people. And you don't have to be perfect to do this. You just need to be present. And I think that's the big takeaway for all of us, is that we need to be present to what God desires to do in and through our world, through each one of us and through the church. Present people are not perfect people. Present people are people that are in tune enough with the Spirit of God that is alive and well with them. And God says, hey, I want you to move, and I want you to go over there, and I want you to love that person over there. Present people are kind people. Present people are not just spectators at church. Present people are active contributors. Present people don't just kind of file in here and go through the motions. Present people worship with passion, not because it's hype, but because it's hope. Present people don't just like sit through a message, but they actively lean in and engage because they think, okay, that's an imperfect vessel up there talking, saying some words, and some of them don't really make a whole lot of sense to me, but I know that God's going to say at least one thing to me, and I don't want to miss it. Present people know that there's a mission that God has called you to, and it's a move. I don't want to just go to church. I want to be a part of a movement of God in this world. There's two different mindsets of people. There's the mindset of people that says, man, the world is really going to hell in a handbasket, and things are really, really bad, and it's really, really horrible. Or you can say this: God chose me to live in this time and this place for a reason. Not to run from the world, not to flee from the world, not to judge the world, but to lean in and say, you know what, when there is the greatest amount of upheaval in our culture, that's the greatest opportunity for God to flex. And who's he going to do it through? He's going to do it through surrendered people who are willing enough to say, God, use me. I'll go love the people that are really difficult to love. I'll go serve the people that I have nothing in common with. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come out here. So they're going to be coming out here, but I still got a bunch to say, so they might need to bring a chair with them. So I want you to know what kind of a church that we're striving to be. It's the middle of the summer, and I know that many of us have been in vacation mode, and I know that the natural flow of any church is complacency. The natural flow of my life is complacency, to just kind of go through the motions or to focus on my problems. What I want to do is I want to wave some smelling salts in front of our nose as a church to say that to whom much has been given, much is required. And I think that God is saying to us, Traders Point Christian Church, and all of our locations, listen, man, there is a whole big mess that's out there in the world, and you're the solution to it, and I actually want to use you to make an impact in this world. And so we are a church that mobilizes each and every one of us to be active participants in what God is doing in this world, not a spectator that just shows up on the weekend and takes in a religious show. We are a church that is passionate, but we are authentic. We will be expressive, but not showy. And maybe you like the show The Walking Dead, but that should not describe the church. The church should not be, we should not file in here like a bunch of spiritual zombies, just kind of going through the motions or just enduring it or focusing only on our problems. But we should be expressive because of what Jesus has done for us. There should be, we're alive. Like there should be an electricity at all of our campuses because the Spirit of God is alive and in this place. What that means practically is some of us need to remind our faces that our souls got saved. We are a church that will be known more for who we love than what we are against, more for what we're for than what we oppose. We are a church that will love people, even if they criticize us, misunderstand us, write mean and nasty things about us online, or only give us one star on Google reviews. I know who you are. We are a church that doesn't condemn the world. We don't run from the world. We don't blend into the world. But we engage the world one person at a time. All eight of those people are standing up. They've been with me all through it. We are a church that removes unnecessary barriers that keep people from Jesus. Listen, that is not a gimmick. That's the gospel. It doesn't mean that we water it down. It doesn't mean that we lower the bar. It means simply this, that the primary way that we grow as disciples is not by filling our heads with a bunch of knowledge, but it's by being good Samaritans to people who are lying in the ditch and they need to get to Jesus. And so we're going to remove those barriers so that they can get to him. We are a church that gets over it when our personal preferences aren't granted or that thing that we really like goes away or gets changed. Not because it's not important, not because you don't have an opinion about it and you're not entitled to express it, but because we have an enemy who would love to distract us with petty disagreements over secondary issues that won't matter in 6 months from now when people are dying and going to hell next week. We are a church that gets on mission. Because our mission is a message, and that message is life-changing, and that message is relevant, and it's more than just attending church on the weekends. It's that Jesus is alive and well, and he wants you and me to be a part of it. You want to be a part of a church like that? I hope you do, as I do. And all this requires is for you to just simply be present. That when you show up on the weekends, your mentality isn't, what am I gonna get out of it? Your mentality is, who can I serve? You wanna know what makes a really good weekend? It's not how on point the worship team is, although they're always on point, all right? It's not how good the sermon is. It's not, if your kids enjoyed the kids' ministry or not. We care about all that stuff. You wanna know what makes a good weekend for you? Is when you connected with one person and you were actually the hands and the feet and the arms and legs of Jesus to them. And you said, you know what, I'm going to look for somebody to serve. I'm going to look for somebody to love, knowing that that's what makes a great weekend. See, you are a part of this mission, and it requires you to be present, not perfect. And so what I want to do is I want us at all of our campuses, if you're not already on your feet, shame on you. But if you're not already on your feet, get on your feet, all right? I'm going to pray, and then we're actually worship like we mean it. We're going to actually worship in a way that actually maybe draws you a little bit out of your comfort zone because the Spirit of God is in this place and we want to ask him to do something in our lives and in this city. Father God, we come to you right now. Lord, I want to be a part of a movement of your Spirit. I'm tired of the talking heads on TV that think that they've got solutions through politics and debate when the answer is your Spirit and your Word and the person of Jesus Christ. We've got it. So God, I pray that we would allow it to move from our heads to our hearts to our hands and our mouths and the way that we serve and love others. That others would come in here and go, man, I don't understand this. I don't even know that I believe what you believe. But man, I believe that you believe it. And I believe that God is doing something significant here. And so God, I pray that in these next few moments that you would look down on our church and that you would be pleased by what you see. That as we worship to you, as we've heard from you, that we could actually lift our voices up to you and thank you for not just leaving us in the ditch, but by your grace, you pulled us up out of it. And now that same spirit of gratitude is living within us, and we need to reach as many people as we possibly can. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you for your willingness to give your life for us. May we worship now like we mean it. May we worship like a movement. In Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Let's worship together.